I got this sermon from Solomon Dickey. Well, from Solomon Dickey and the Holy Spirit, which to many of you, that statement sounds strange because you don't know who Solomon Dickey was. It sounds rather stranger, let me tell you, to old Winona hands, because Solomon Dickey has been dead for a very long time. For those of you who aren't familiar with the story, the Reverend Dr. Solomon Dickey was the Presbyterian minister who, in 1894, founded the Winona Assembly, what would later become the Winona Lake Christian Assembly, the world's largest Bible conference, and so on. This church actually developed out of that in 1905 with the strangest structure I've ever heard of. There were six rotating pastors, of whom Dr. Dickey was one. And in 1913, the town of Winona Lake followed suit. So this man was, in a sense, my ultimate predecessor in this congregation. And so obviously, no, I've never spoken to him directly. I'm not about to tell you that I'm getting into seances or any of that sort of thing. But the dead do still bear witness in various ways. And one of those ways with Solomon Dickey, you may have noticed, is the bust of him down on Park Avenue, across from the post office. And I was down there one day last year, hitting the post office for something, don't remember what. And for whatever reason, really noticed that bust for the first time, and noticed the plaque on it, which begins with Psalm 125, 1. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be shaken, but is established forever. And I saw that, and what went through my mind was, if you have faith and do not doubt, you can say to this mountain, go and throw yourself into the sea, and it will be done. Now, it is not a certain thing that these two verses are actually talking about the same mountain. You know, put any two biblical scholars together, you'll get at least three opinions. And for many of them, a recitation of all the other things that have ever been written on the subject. And here we have, I think, a pretty even division. There are those who argue that it does, in fact, refer to Mount Zion, to the Temple Mount, while others say that, no, it was the Mount of Olives, because that's where they were probably actually walking at the time. But it seems to me that given, yes, they were probably on the slope of the Mount of Olives at this point, but they were walking toward Jerusalem. That's the mountain that was ahead of them, that was their goal. And it is the mountain, it is the location on which this entire section of not just Matthew, but all the Gospels, is focused. You know, the temple in Jerusalem is the center of everything that's going on, and certainly was the center of everything that Jesus and the disciples were doing. And so it seems most natural to me that Jesus is referring to what's right in their vision, to what's looming up ahead, to the mountain which, though not a particularly tall peak, stood at the heart of the nation. Now, a word on the fig tree here, because it's easy to think that Jesus is being unreasonable. This is the time of the Passover, you know, March, April, somewhere in there. And, you know, if you remember the passage in Mark, where Mark tells this story, you know, he notes very conscientiously that it was not the season for figs. But while it wasn't, granted, you know, the normal season for picking figs, Jesus actually had good reason for what he did. And let me quote you a couple of the commentators on Matthew here to lay this out. You know, first here's this from RT France. At Passover time in Jerusalem, fig trees are beginning to come into leaf, but there's not yet a full covering of leaves. Once the leaves are fully developed, it is time to look for the early fruit. This single fig tree apparently stood out as having an unusually full coverage of leaves for Passover season, which encouraged the hope of early fruit, even though, as Mark conscientiously reminds us, it was not the season for figs. And then add this from Craig Keener. At this time of the year, such fig trees contained only green early figs, which ripen around June but often fall off before that time, leaving only green leaves on the tree. Because of their unpalatable taste, these early figs were rarely eaten. But someone too hungry to care about the taste would eat them anyway, as some do today. A leafy tree lacking such early figs, however, would bear no figs at all that year. And that's really the key point. This fig tree had a fine display of leaves, enough that it looked like it should have been, you know, bearing the first fruits. But the leaves weren't leading to any fruit and weren't going to lead to any fruit. The tree was putting all its effort into itself and leaving nothing for anyone else. It was all promise and no fulfillment. And Jesus says to that, in effect, well, if that's the way you want it, that's the way you're going to get it. You have all these leaves, but you're not bearing any fruit? Fine, you'll never bear fruit again. And with that, the tree begins to die from the roots up. Now, don't take the immediately too seriously here. This is actually the same word that's in verse 20 that's translated quickly. There is a word in the New Testament that just means immediately, absolutely right now. It occurs about 4,000 times in the Gospel of Mark, but this is a different one. Matthew is not saying that the tree sort of magically withered right before their eyes. You know, he's not insisting that verses 19 and 20 happened in the same moment, but he's putting these together to emphasize that this happened so quickly that there was no other reason, no other way to explain it, but that Christ had spoken. This is no natural cause, but only the word of God. And the disciples got that point. They got that very clearly because they're astounded. And they want to know, quite reasonably, how on earth did this just happen? And Jesus responds by telling them, you think this is something? If you have faith and don't doubt, you'll do much bigger things than this. You see Mount Zion up ahead? The psalmist said it cannot be shaken, but endures forever. Micah said that in the last days, it will be established as the preeminent mountain in the world. But you, if you have faith and don't doubt, you can tell it to go throw itself into the sea, and it will be done. What cannot even be shaken, you can uproot if you have faith. If you only pray and believe. And to our Western ears, this seems to be saying you will get whatever you want as long as you're completely convinced that God will give it to you. And I'm sure you've all heard more than one preacher or teacher who teaches this passage and others like it in exactly that way. And who usually will go on to add the really very cruel follow-up that if you're not getting what you want, it must be that you're spiritually defective. Which is then usually followed by, but you just need to come, you know, buy my books and give more to my ministry, yeah, and we'll grow you up to where these bad things don't happen anymore. This is called spiritual snake oil. What's equally unfortunate is that many in the church react against that, perfectly understandably, and just say, well, you know, this is Jesus kind of, you know, using hyperbole, or maybe, you know, this applied then, it doesn't apply now, or some way to kind of get out from under it that this is really not anything that applies to us. And both groups are making the same mistake. They think that the faith is the point. They think that Jesus is saying that the power is in our faith, that it's our belief that make things happen. And that is completely wrong. But unfortunately, again, I mean, it's a very common thing. Yeah, the example that still stands out to me 25 or 30 years later is a song that back in the day was very big on Christian radio called Faith, the chorus of which declared highly optimistically, faith can move the highest mountain, turn deserts into fountains, part the mighty waters of the deepest sea. Faith can make a broken heart mend, bring the rain from heaven. Faith can even change the course of history. It's popular theology, and it is pure malarkey. 200 proof. Faith does nothing itself. Without works, it is dead. God does everything. Jesus is not telling us about the power of faith. He's telling us about the power of God in whom we are to have faith. And the difference there is profound. But then we come back to it. And he still says, you know, if you have faith and don't doubt. If you pray and believe, you'll receive whatever you ask for. So, if he doesn't mean that faith lets us call the shots, how do we understand this? And the key, as it so often is going back to what is the Bible talking about? What's the broader picture here? And when the Bible talks about faith, faith is in God alone. It is for God alone. It is about God alone. And it is from God alone. If your belief comes from you, it doesn't matter how passionately you hold it or how utterly convinced you are about it. Biblically speaking, that isn't faith. It's just wishful thinking. As far as the scriptures are concerned, if you have faith and don't doubt, that can only be because God is calling you and God is commanding you to act. It's not a matter of dictating to God. It's a matter of obeying God. Jesus' point is not that you can't imagine what can happen if you decide what God can do, but rather, you can't believe what can happen. You can't imagine what can happen if you obey God. You know, if Ezekiel had taken it on himself to prophesy to a carpet of dry bones, he could have stood there preaching at the top of his lungs until his voice ran out. And when he got done, they still would have been dry bones lying on the ground. But when the Lord called him to prophesy to those bones that God was going to restore them to life, and he obeyed the command, they stood up before his eyes. Jesus was humanly inconceivable, but God sent an angel to tell Mary what he was going to do, and Mary heard the most improbable story in human history and said, I will obey, and then she conceived him. And no, Jesus didn't tell any of his disciples to throw Mount Zion into the sea, because that wasn't part of his plan. He is still intending on keeping it around for the second coming. But if he had, even that would have happened if they had done it at his word. And it's worth noting that, though obviously, again, it didn't happen literally, the disciples did see it in a metaphorical sense. In 70 AD, when Rome overthrew Jerusalem and tore down the temple until there was not one stone standing upon another. And And for the Jews, when they talked about Mount Zion, they didn't mean the rock, they meant Jerusalem. And when they talked about Jerusalem, they didn't mean the buildings, they meant the temple. And so in a very real sense, spiritually, the heart of those promises, they very much saw torn, upended, reduced to nothing. Or to take a more recent example. Some of you are probably familiar with John Wimber. Some perhaps as the founder of the Association of Vineyard Churches. Perhaps as a professor of missiology at Fuller. Those of you who go back a little bit further may remember him as one of the Righteous Brothers. But he had a very interesting beginning to his ministry, in that he began to feel God calling him to pray that sick people would be healed. And he felt this calling very powerfully, and so he began letting people know that he would pray for healing for the sick. And he began to do this. And none of them got better. In fact, there was a distressing pattern that when he would pray for them, instead of getting better, they'd get worse. And some of them died. But he kept doing it because God was driving him to do it. And he kept seeing, from his perspective, one failure after another. He kept praying for the sick, and they kept not getting better. And some of them kept dying. And he began to grow very, not disillusioned exactly, but really very heavy in his spirit about this, and very much wrestling with God and wondering what on earth God was doing to him. And finally, one day, as he was about ready, never mind God, to just chuck the whole thing, a couple came to him with an infant who was deathly ill and asked him to pray. And he said, "No, you don't understand. I've been doing this and nobody, it never works. Nobody ever gets better." And they said, "Please, he doesn't have any other hope." And he kept resisting. And they were begging him because they didn't have any other hope. And finally, I mean, what are you going to do? And so he laid hands on the child. And he prayed just very briefly that God would heal this baby. And he took his hands off and he hadn't even opened his eyes. And he immediately began apologizing to the parents for the fact that nothing had happened. And then he opened them and realized that the baby had been healed. That he was well. Nothing that God commands is impossible. No matter how implausible or unbelievable we might think it to be. No matter how little precedent there is in our experience for it happening. And nothing God prevents is possible, no matter how easy or obvious it might seem. The only thing that defines reality and sets the limits of the possible is the will of God. If God calls you to prophesy to a field of bones that he's going to raise them from the dead, then go out and preach, and you will see them stand up before your eyes. If he tells you to command the immovable to move, then give the order, and you will see it done. This is the power of God. Let's pray.